My mom just said a moment ago that she'd never seen a baptism where the pastor didn't have to get wet. And that's mostly true. My arm got a little wet, so I'm going to forgo the jacket. It gives me an excuse not to have to wear it today. And we're going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. Many, if not most of us, have heard of the Lord's Prayer before. And when you hear that title, you probably think of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And while that could be called the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord is the one that prayed that prayer, it also could be called the disciples' prayer, because Jesus was really instructing his disciples and you and I of how we can approach the throne of grace and how we can talk to God himself, that we call him our Holy Father. And the types of things that we can ask for, things like our daily bread, things like deliverance from temptation. But in one sense, it's probably not best to call it the Lord's Prayer, because the passage that we're going to look at this morning is really the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking to God the Father. Now, there's many times in the Bible, throughout the Gospels, where we have record of Jesus going into seclusion, leaving the crowds, and going into a place, often up into the mountains, where he could get alone and have some silence and some solitude and spend some time with his Father, with the favorite person of all that he could spend time with. Yes, he loved his disciples. Yes, he loved you and me, but he loves his Father most of all. And he loved to get away and be able to talk and commune with God the Father in prayer. The thing is that we don't have the recording of what was said during most of those prayers. Those were private times between God the Son and God the Father, when he would often recommit himself and his ministry and his disciples. But there is one passage where we hear and we see exactly what Jesus was praying to his Father on behalf of you and I. It's here in John chapter 17. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, says that this is one of the richest and most sublime statements found anywhere in the Bible. He says, even in the Scriptures themselves, this is one of the richest and most sublime statements that you will ever hear or read. John MacArthur calls this the greatest prayer that has ever been prayed. The great Scottish reformer John Knox, as he prepared for his death and to enter into the presence of God, he asked his wife for one passage to be read to him, to be read day after day as he took his last breaths and prepared to meet his Savior. It was the passage that we're going to read this morning, John chapter 17. You know, in fact, this passage is felt by some to be so sacred that the only right thing to do is to read it. There was a great man living in Germany in the 17th century called Stein. He was a leader of the Pietist movement, and he felt that this passage was so sacred that it would only be read and that he could not even preach on it. Now, we know that the Word of God is intended to be read, to be understood, to be enjoyed, and to be studied and preached. So we can come with confidence to this passage. But we also come with a sense of fear and trembling. Because here, perhaps unlike anywhere else in the Bible, we hear and we see Jesus Christ, God in flesh, open up his heart and talk privately and personally with God the Father. Yes, he's speaking vocally for the disciples to hear, but he's actually speaking on their behalf and on your behalf. This is holy ground that we tread on this morning. And I want to read verses 1 through 12 for you. In fact, let's just stand in honor of God's Word. It's good for us to do that from time to time, to realize we are hearing the Word of the living God and hear of our Savior just hours before His death. Follow along as I read John chapter 17, what is called the High Priestly Prayer. It says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Praise the Lord for His Word. You may be seated. There's three divisions in the passage that we read, and actually if we were to continue all the way through verse 26 of this high priestly prayer. The first section of this prayer is what we could call Jesus praying for Himself. It's Jesus praying for His own glory. And in fact, we looked at this passage on Good Friday just a week ago. We examined the true meaning of the cross and saw that with the cross came the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We saw that with the cross came the culmination of Jesus' life of perfect obedience. He had obeyed God and kept everything that God had given Him to do. And the cross was that final step of obedience, where Jesus despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, obeyed His Father, submitted to God's will, did His Father's will, and died for our sins out of love. And it was in the cross that Jesus was finally able to go home to His Father. And we looked at that together, verses 1 through 5, that first section of Jesus' prayer on Good Friday, so we won't take time to go back there this morning. The second main section of Jesus' prayer is here in our text that we're going to study. It really goes from verse 6 all the way down to verse 19. This is Jesus praying particularly for His disciples, and that is for the 11 apostles that are still in the upper room with Him. They've celebrated the Passover feast together. They've broken bread. They've looked forward to Jesus' death as He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He said that one of them would betray Him, and Judas has already actually fled the scene. And Jesus is there in this intimate moment with the remaining 11 disciples. He's instructed them that He's about to leave, but He's going to send His Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's instructed them to keep His Word and that He's going to reveal everything that He has for them. He's comforted them. He's encouraged them. He's challenged them to persevere. And then as He concluded His instructions at the end of John chapter 16, He now lifts His eyes to God the Father and prays on their behalf. And that's what we'll look at this morning, is Jesus praying for His disciples. And then verses 20 through 26 really is the third section of this prayer, where Jesus prays not only for those particular disciples, but for you, for all of the church, past, present, and future. He says in verse 20, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." You could write your name in there if you know Christ and if you have believed in Him, because He is praying for all of us. And that particularly applies to verses 20 through 26, although I believe we can certainly look at His prayers today for the disciples there in the upper room with Him and know that many of these things apply to us as well when we think of the security that the believer has through Jesus Christ. We want to focus on this second section where Jesus prays for His 11 disciples. Eventually that will become 12 again. You remember in the early chapters of Acts where they appoint Matthias to join the other 11, so they are reunited together as 12 apostles as was originally designed by Jesus Christ. But here He prays for His apostles. Let me just quickly give you an overview of this passage. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus is really praying to God and reporting the faith that the disciples have. He's saying, they have believed, they have received the words that you've given to me. He's telling God that they have believed, and his mission has been accomplished in that sense. Secondly, he expresses this unity that Jesus has with the Father in verses 9 through 11. And then he concludes this section by asking for their safety in verses 11 and 12. I want to look at this passage in light of the theme of our security in Christ, or the eternal security of a believer. And I want to show you three reasons a Christian salvation is secure. Maybe you're wondering this morning, am I saved? Or perhaps I think I'm saved. I know I made a profession of faith at some moment, but I'm not sure right now if I were to die that I would go to be with Jesus. There's still sin in my life. There's still reservations in my life that make me uncertain of my salvation. Or perhaps you have a loved one that you thought for sure that they were saved, and now there's signs that they may be straying from the faith. Are they still believers? Do we know for sure that a person who is once saved is always saved? And I would say with absolute certainty, yes. If a person genuinely knows Christ, then their salvation is not in themselves and not dependent upon themselves. It is secure in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So the first reason a Christian salvation is secure is because of the permanence of faith. The permanence of faith. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Listen again what Jesus says as he prays to the Father. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Now let's stop right there. Jesus manifests God's name to those that were given to him. In other words, Jesus manifests or shows the name of God to the disciples that were given to him. What is this name that Jesus is talking about? Is it just talking about the name that we call God by? No, certainly not. There's much more involved here. In fact, the name is a theme. The name of God goes all the way back to the Old Testament. What did God say in the Ten Commandments? He said, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We print it on our bulletin. I've got it right here on the front page. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and give courts, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Bless the name of God. Did you notice that formula that Jesus gave us in the Great Commission that we did even this morning as Shauna was baptized? That she was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as you search the Scriptures, you'll see over and over and over again this idea of the matchless name of God. The name of God really speaks of His character, of all that God is, of His attributes, of His whole person. So the idea is that Jesus says, I have shone a bright light on your attributes, God. God is better known through Jesus Christ than through anything else that has ever been. Because God the Son is God in flesh. In fact, back in John chapter 1, Jesus was said to have been God in flesh, and that the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus Christ has explained God the Father in some degree, in a much higher sense than anything else that had gone before Jesus. If you want to know God the Father, just look at God the Son. He is the exact image, the perfect resemblance of God the Father. And if you talk with a person and begin to find out about what their view of God is, the question to ask is, have they come up with that view of God on their own? Or have they come up with that view of God because the Scriptures reveal that that is who God is, and Jesus reveals that that is who God is? If a person has an idea of God that is contradictory with who Jesus Christ is, then we know that is an unbiblical, theologically incorrect understanding of who God is, because Jesus shows and shines His light on who God the Father is. If you want to know God the Father, look at God the Son. And Jesus says here, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me. How do we know that God the Father is a loving God and not just a holy God who is somehow just lashing out in violence and sort of just always on the breach of going over the edge and striking people dead and showing his wrath in some type of a senseless way? How do we know that we don't have a fatalistic God where things are just going to happen capriciously? Because Jesus Christ shows us perfectly that God is not only a God of justice and holiness and perfection, but Jesus shows us in his life, in the flesh, that God is a God of love and compassion and mercy. We see all of God's attributes put on display through Jesus Christ. And thankfully, the disciples believed in this God that was revealed to them, and they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, contrast for a moment the response that the disciples had of Jesus with the response that we have seen over the months as we studied through the book of John and as you read through the Gospels. What did the Jewish leaders often say when Jesus would cast out a demon? They said he was doing it in the power of who? Satan, right? They said that he was doing it in the name of Beelzebub, one of the gods of Baal. That this was some type of occultic worship and cultic power, that Jesus was not doing this because he was the Son of God. Jesus was doing this because he was a servant of Satan. Absolute blasphemy. And of course, when Jesus performed his miracles and he put his power on display, many of the religious leaders would scoff, they would mock. When Jesus said he was the Son of God and he called God my Father in some unique relationship that he had, they called him a blasphemer. They called him a deceiver. They picked up rocks to stone him because they were outraged at the claims that Jesus made. But not the disciples. Not the disciples. Think back again over the Gospel of John of how the disciples responded to the claims of Jesus and the signs and miracles of Jesus. In fact, in chapter 1, when the disciples are first called, it says in 1:41 that Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah." He said to his brother, "We found him." Remember the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been looking for and longing for and praying for? We have found him. Let me take you to him. In chapter 1, verse 45, Philip says to his brother, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." In chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael says, "Rabbi," speaking to Jesus, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You hear these confessions of faith, these people that are receiving and believing that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And then, of course, over in John chapter 6, we saw that after Jesus had fed the 5,000 and all these crowds were so excited that here was a man in Galilee that was going to meet all of their physical, temporal needs. And Jesus said, "You need to worry a lot less about the bread of your stomach and a lot more about the bread of life, about a spiritual food that you need to eat of. You need to have salvation." He says, "You need forgiveness of sins. You need eternal life. You need to feed upon the bread of life. And only that will truly satisfy." And what happened to all the crowds? They left. They dispersed. They said, "Well, this isn't the kind of Messiah we want. We want somebody who's going to meet our physical needs and who's going to liberate us from Rome." So Jesus, after all these crowds disperse, he turns to his 12 disciples and says, "What about you? Do you want to leave also?" And Peter says, "Oh, no. Oh, no, there is no one else to follow." He said in 6 verse 69, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter confesses that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And of course, you know that famous passage where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Some say a prophet. Some say John the Baptist, somehow raised from the dead." Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the true Messiah." They were convinced of this. They knew that he truly was. They had received the word that God had given to them. And the nature of true faith is that once a person believes in Jesus Christ, that faith will endure. Genuine faith is going to persevere. You see, you cannot truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and truly believe that you are a sinner who's been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot truly submit to your life, submit your life to Jesus Christ and yet later fall away from that, because a genuine faith is a persevering faith. A true faith is going to last. And Jesus says that the faith, the belief that these men had, has lasted up to now. and will continue to last in these verses. He says, they've come to know everything you've given me. The words you gave, I gave to them. They received and truly understood that I came forth. They believed that you sent me. And maybe you're asking the question, what about those people who do fall away? What about people that do make a profession of faith? They do walk an aisle. They do join a church. And yet later, their life seems to contradict that very fact. And perhaps they outwardly deny the faith. Perhaps they say, I no longer believe in the Bible. Or perhaps they just live their life in such a way that Christ means nothing to them. And they no longer care about Christ's lordship and about God's commandments. What about those kinds of people? Is it that they truly believed and later fell away? Well, I believe the Bible teaches again and again that those people were actually never saved to begin with. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 makes this clear because it says that those who go out from us were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. And when you have people who deny the faith and walk away from Christ, it's not that they had genuine faith and then somehow slipped away. But it's that they had this perhaps early impression that they were saved. But then as time went on, life and the pressures of life and the concerns of life and the temptations of the world and discouragement and so forth began to pull them away from that faith that really had never been rooted in their lives to begin with. A genuine faith is going to persevere. And that's what we see in these verses with this belief and this understanding that the disciples have. But there's something going on behind this faith. There's a process behind the scenes that Jesus refers here that goes on in the courts of heaven. Did you notice what Jesus said? He said that those whom you have given to me, I have kept. And they have believed. They have received the truth. There was something that happened even before God created this universe. God had predestined, and another word that the Bible uses is He had foreknown that some people would believe in Him. He had already chosen and destined for some people to believe in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that He called those people, He elected or called them out to be His own children. So you have God choosing certain people to set His love and favor upon, certain people that are going to believe in Jesus Christ. And God the Father, so to speak, handed those people off to God the Son and said, these are the ones that I have chosen. These are the ones that I have set my love upon. I'm sending you to the earth to die for their sins. And now here Jesus at the end of His life, as He prepares to go to the cross, says, I have kept them. And all of those that you have given to me have kept your word. They've come to know everything you've given to me. And now Jesus is preparing to hand them back to the Father. So there's this exchange of a love gift of you and of me. That God has chosen us, that He saved us, that Christ died for us, and that we who know Christ are eternally secure in God's hands. There's a safe exchange from the moment that God chose you all the way until your final glorification. If you have ever been a parent or a grandparent, you know what it's like to hold a brand new baby in your arms. And that is the most precious and delicate object that you could ever have. And when you have that child that you love so dearly, and someone else says, can I hold him? Can I hold her? You do with a little bit of reservation, don't you? Because you think, I don't want to let him go. But here you go. And you're so gentle and careful in how you hand that baby off to another person so they can experience the joy of that child as well. Well, here we see this delicate, careful exchange of God the Father giving His chosen possession to God the Son. And God the Son saying, everyone that you gave to me, everyone that you have chosen, they have believed and received the Word. And He's giving them back now to the Father. The nature of true faith is a persevering, enduring faith. And we're safe in God's hands. But notice, secondly, not only the permanence of our faith, but the prayer of Christ. A second reason that we know salvation is secure is because of the prayer of Christ. Verse 9, Jesus says, I ask on their behalf. And I think that it probably makes better sense here, if your Bible doesn't have it, to maybe even just draw in a little parenthetical mark there. an opening parenthesis after that. I ask on their behalf, open parenthesis. And the end of this parenthesis, of this parenthetical statement, really doesn't come until the middle of verse 11. So just track with me here for a moment. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 9, I ask on their behalf, but then he doesn't actually make a request until the middle of verse 11. So I think all of this is parenthetical. We could read it this way. Beginning of verse 9, I ask on their behalf. Now skip down to the middle of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You see that? You see how Jesus prepares to ask, to bring a request to God the Father, and then he goes into some parenthetical remarks here. But then he picks up the request in the middle of verse 11, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But let's think about the prayer of Christ in verses 9 through 11. In this parenthetical statement, he says, I ask on their behalf. The word ask is not the idea of let's say, an enlisted man going to a superior officer over him. It's not that idea. Jesus uses the word here of going to one who is of equal standing. Jesus is going to his Father on equal terms. This is like one king going to another king. This is like the president going to another country and discussing with their diplomats and with their president or their king certain terms and asking on equal footing. Jesus goes to the Father and makes a request, but not as an inferior, but as an equal. And this is what he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, he says, and yet they themselves are in the world. You can tell that Jesus is about to leave, isn't he? He says, I'm no longer in the world. His departure from the world, his ascension to the cross, his resurrection, his ascension then into glory to be at God's right hand, all of this is so imminent. He's right there, and so it's so real to him that he says, I am no longer in the world, because he's about to leave. But this word world is used three times here, just in this little parenthetical section here in verses 9 through 11. What does he mean? Well, in one sense, it could speak of the planet Earth. But the word world, usually in the Gospel of John, has a deeper meaning than that. Usually the word world has the idea of humanity that is apart from God. That is everything that is opposed to God. It is the world system that is evil, that is wicked. And that's why John 3:16 is so profound, because it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved his enemies. He loved humanity that was opposed to him, that he gave his only begotten Son. You remember that in 1 John, and it's always helpful to study the Gospel of John with those letters that John wrote in the back of our New Testament, right? Because the same person wrote them, and he says that we are not to be of the world or the things of the world, because then the love of the Father is not in us. And he says the love of the world is this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that characterize the world that John is talking about and that Jesus is talking about. I believe it's summarized perfectly in Genesis chapter 5, all the way back in the early chapters of the Old Testament, right before God was going to send judgment with the flood. It makes this tragic statement. Think about how heartbreaking this must have been to God. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of men, and that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God, remember, just five chapters earlier had said that he made a perfect creation and that everything was very good. And now he looks at the same creation that has fallen from its perfection because of sin, and he looks at it, and all he sees is the evil and thoughtless intentions of the heart, that everything was always evil continually. The wickedness of man is great upon the earth. So here in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I'm not praying for that wicked, ungodly world system. I'm praying for those that God has called and chosen to save. I'm praying for them. And the scary thing is that Jesus knows he was about to leave his disciples in that hostile world. Now, he had been their protection up to now, but he's about to leave them. It's kind of like the good shepherd is going to leave his sheep out in the pasture knowing full well that there are still wolves out there ready to devour them. It's like the commander-in-chief is leaving his troops on the battlefield. And he's concerned about them. And he prays for them that God would keep and protect them. Why is this so important when we think about our secure salvation? Because for Jesus to pray this prayer, we know that if Jesus prayed it, it's going to come true, right? I mean, if Jesus would pray, "Father, keep them, Holy Father, keep them in your name," we know that Jesus' prayer was heard by God the Father. And that we are truly kept in His name. Because if Jesus prayed this to God the Father, we know this prayer was answered. We know that Jesus always prayed perfectly according to God's will. So if Jesus prayed this, then we know it is true. Jesus makes a remarkable statement here in the middle of verse 10. He says, "All things that are mine are yours." Now, could you say that? Yeah, we could say that, right? We could say everything that is ours is God's. But notice what He says after that. "And yours are mine." Jesus is saying here that everything that is God's is also Jesus's. There's a clear statement of Christ's deity, that He is equal with the Father, because everything that God the Father possesses and all the authority and all the glory that God has is equally shared by God the Son. Martin Luther says, "No creature can say this with reference to God." No creature can. Only the true Creator, Jesus Christ, can. And as I read this parenthetical section here, I am just left with such an amazement and such an encouragement. Because Jesus said at the end of verse 10, "I have been glorified in them." Who did He just say that about? The disciples? He's been glorified by these disciples? By these disciples that have so often failed Him, so often showed such tiny faith. These disciples that were just in a matter of an hour or two going to scatter and disperse, and Peter was about to deny Him. Jesus says, "I have been glorified by them?" Oh, what an encouragement to know that even though, yes, we fail, that our faith in itself, our trust and reliance on Jesus Christ, brings great glory to Him. And while we seek to honor Him and be perfectly obedient, we're going to fail sometimes. But we can know that Christ still receives glory through His saving people. "I've been glorified in them," He says. And because of this prayer, we know that if Jesus prayed this to the Father, that God the Father heard Him. Not only did Jesus pray this at the outset of His crucifixion here, but do you realize Jesus continues to pray this? He keeps praying, "Father, keep them. Father, keep them in Your word. Keep them in Your name." That's what Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, that Jesus is our high priest, right? He's gone back into heaven, but He hasn't forgotten about us. He's there with Your name on His mind daily, beseeching the Father, asking for Your protection. It says in Hebrews 7 verse 24, "Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently." So here's the picture of Jesus as the great high priest, right? It says, "Therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Why do we know that we're always saved? Why do we know that we're saved forever, all of those who draw near to God? It's because Christ lives to make intercession for you. Christ prayed for you there in that upper room. And He continues to pray for you now at the right hand of the Father. And if Christ would pray that kind of prayer, we can have absolute certainty that our eternal salvation is secure. Because Christ's prayer could never fail. It could never fall. I think it's also good for us to look at this prayer as an example. That it's appropriate for us to pray this prayer for other people. You want to know how to pray for somebody that you're concerned about a lack of fruit in their life? You're concerned about someone who's made a profession at one point, but they're not living for God? Or even praying for Christians that things are going gung-ho right now and everything's great. You can pray that, "Holy Father, please keep them in Your name. We can echo this prayer that Jesus prayed. I found myself even this morning just heavy-hearted for some people in our church that I haven't seen for a while. Some people that I'm really concerned about a lack of fruit in their lives, and I'm praying, Father, keep them. Do not let them fall away from the faith. This is serious stuff. Eternity is at stake here, and we need to be praying for these people, that God would clutch and hold them close. And Jesus, of course, He could see the heart. He knew that these disciples believed. We don't have that benefit. All we can see is the outside. We've got to be careful not to judge, but we do need to pray. And we do need to encourage, and we need to sharpen, and sometimes we need to confront and say, I'm just concerned about you, brother. I'm concerned about you, sister. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you right with God? Are you sure things are okay here? And we can be praying for people that Father, God in heaven would keep them in His name. A good lesson for us. Well, this brings us to our third point, the protection of God. We've looked at the prayer of Christ and the permanence of true saving faith. But let's look finally at the protection of God that is an absolute encouragement that we are eternally saved if we know Christ. The protection of God. Jesus says here in verses 11 and 12, this comes to the actual request that He gives in the middle of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You've given Me, that they may be one even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name which You've given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Keep them, that is, in Your person. God, You are a faithful God, Jesus says. God, You are a trustworthy God. You are a powerful God. Now keep these people in Your name and everything that represents You. Protect them. Watch over them. You know, in this past decade, we have just, I feel, lost such a sense of security in our country. Boy, things have just never been the same since September 11th, 2001, have they? Before that time, I think we as Americans felt absolutely invincible. Nothing could ever invade our borders. And there was sort of that pride, that arrogance that we were going to be fine. But then suddenly we realized that the war came in our backyard. And that our own citizens were being slaughtered by the enemy. And we realized that no longer are our borders safe. In fact, there was a whole department that was opened up in the government, the Department of Homeland Security, to try and prevent that type of attack from happening again. Turn back the clock to 2008. We thought that our finances were secure. We thought that our economy was the best in the world and nothing could possibly ever touch it. And yet here, the housing market crashes. Investments plummet. People's lifelong earnings and hard work and savings vanish so quickly. We've lost that sense of security in the here and in the now, in our country, in our government, in our economy. Is that a bad thing? It's painful. But there's a sense there where it kind of brings us back to reality, doesn't it? To stop hanging on everybody else and everything else and really hang on God alone. Because God alone is the one that we can be eternally secure in. He alone is our protection, our strength, our stronghold, our source of hope. And no matter what else goes on, can we not say like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, in those moments of tragedy and crisis, can you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, because He never changes. And our protection, our security is safe in Him. One thing is absolutely certain. One thing is untouchable. And that is your salvation in Jesus Christ. We know this because God Himself takes personal responsibility for our protection. Jesus asks His Father, God, keep them in Your name. It's like God is your personal bodyguard. He is protecting you. He is watching over you. He is making sure that nothing snatches you out of His hand. Proverbs 18 verse 10 says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And the words that Jesus uses here convey that idea. He says, keep them. The idea is they're to watch over them. That God is constantly watching over you and your eternal security, your salvation. He's 24 hours a day on surveillance, making sure that your eternal salvation is safe and secure in Him. And then Jesus says, down in verse 12, and I guarded them. The idea there is that Jesus has put them inside of a safe fortress. They are invulnerable. Nothing can take away the disciples. But this raises an interesting question, a problem, perhaps. What about Judas? What about Judas? Could it be really said that Jesus kept all of those that have been given to him? Could it really be said that our faith will absolutely persevere when you look at Judas and you see such possibility? Here is one of the 12 that had 3 years handpicked by the Savior to hear and see all of the teachings and all of the miracles, hand chosen by God to be one of the 12 disciples and take the good news of salvation to all the world. And yet here we see a man fall, to give in to greed, to deny and reject and conspire against his Savior. If Judas could do that, then what about us? Is our eternity secure? Could we end up like Judas? Well, Jesus says that the reason that Judas fell away is because he was never a believer to begin with. He says that he was actually called the son of perdition, the son of certain judgment in God's time. So, you know, it's amazing that Jesus would ever choose Judas, knowing, I mean, when he first set eyes on Judas and said, "Judas, I want you to come and be one of the disciples," Jesus already knew that he was one day going to be kissed and betrayed and killed because of that man. But Jesus did that in love. He involved him. And this man was called a son of perdition because it was foretold by the Scriptures that one would fall away and betray Jesus Christ. But this man was never really a believer to begin with. The other 11 that had been chosen, had been called apart from eternity past and given to Jesus to protect, all of them had been kept by Christ faithfully. He guarded them and now was giving them back and entrusting them into the faithful, powerful care of God. Romans 8:38 through 39 says it best. It says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God." What a joy. Nothing created can separate us from the love of God. What about Satan? Well, guess what? He was created, so he falls into that category. Satan cannot take us from the love of God. Death cannot take us from the love of God. Unemployment cannot take us from the love of God. Homelessness cannot take us from the love of God. Put in that blank whatever your greatest fear in life is, whatever you feel is the most insecure right now, and realize nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you know Christ, then your eternity is safely in God's personal protection. He will watch over you. He will keep you. He is trustworthy. So our salvation is secure because of the permanence of faith itself, the powerful, effectual prayer of Christ, and then the protection that God Himself offers. I would just say in closing a couple areas of application. One is that this should give us great, great comfort in hard times. You ever read those passages that say, "Give thanks in everything," or "Rejoice in the Lord always," or "Count it all joy when you face various trials in life"? How do you possibly do that? Well, you do it when you realize, I may not have a job. I may have lost a loved one. My home may be in jeopardy. I was just betrayed by a close friend. But if you have Jesus Christ, then you've got the greatest thing in the world. You've got reason to rejoice. And it's good for us just to keep that in mind, not to be insensitive to people who are suffering, but to encourage one another. Remember, you've still got Jesus right now. You've still got Jesus. Your eternity, your salvation, it's still secure. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can take it away. If you know Him, if you love Him, then He will protect you forever and ever. This does give comfort and confidence. It also gives us a sense of freedom. Because if we felt every day this heavy burden that eternity depended upon us, that would be a crushing weight, wouldn't it?
to think, well, I've got to do better. I can't stumble. I can't fall. I can't sin. What if I lose? What if I disqualify myself from being saved? No, we don't have to think that way. We know that if we have truly trusted in Christ, our eternity is secure in Him. God's taking care of it. It's finished. It's completely in His hands. So we don't have to worry about earning our salvation or keeping God's favor. We know that God will protect us. But I have to say in the very next breath, this also is not an excuse for us to sin and live however we want to. Because if we just say, well, I've got my insurance now, my fire insurance, or my get-out-of-hell-free card, and we live however we want to and think that we're eternally secure, so nothing can touch that. I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer one time, or I walked forward one time, or I know when I was a child I believed in Jesus. No, God says, you examine yourself. You make sure that there's fruit in your life, that there's evidence of a spiritual life that God has produced inside of you. Because if there's no evidence, then you may not be saved at all. And you may actually be like Judas was. So there's a caution there, but there's also a great comfort, right? We don't have to worry about losing our salvation over the times that we disobey, over the times we stumble and fall. As we grow to become more like Jesus Christ, we are going to fail, but we never need to think that our salvation is in jeopardy. And that we're in one minute and we're out the other, and then we're back in and then we're out again. We have that such great freedom and comfort to know that we are secure in God's hands. One other application is, I believe as we look at this incredible love and security that we have in God, that should motivate us to show a very high level of unconditional love toward other people. Sometimes when we are hurt, when we are offended, when somebody has said something or done something wrong against us, we immediately put up this wall and we punish them for that. Well, I'm not going to tolerate that. I have a right to be respected. What does God do to us? Does He not show an incredible amount of patience and love and forbearance to these disciples and to you and I that He would pray for them to be kept even in spite of their sins and their wrongs? See, we're not in jeopardy of losing God's favor. He's showing the favor like a parent to a child. It doesn't matter what that child does to mom or dad. They're always going to be there to love him or her. You can't do anything to lose God's love and affection upon you. And you need to show that same amount of forbearance and love toward other people. If Christ would die for their sin, then how dare us hold grudges and build barriers and become divisive because of the petty infractions that people do against us in our lives. We need to show that same level of love and patience toward other people as God shows to us every day, that they would know our love toward them is unconditional. And their love and their relationship is secure in our lives because love's going to cover a multitude of sins. We're not going to let those things bother us. We're going to realize that, yes, we're in a sinful world. Yes, we're sinful people, and we live with other sinful people in our families, in our churches, in our jobs. Things are going to go wrong. But we're going to forgive, and we're going to thank God for the forgiveness He's shown to us. And by God's grace, we're going to try and live in unity and in love. In fact, we're going to see that a little bit more in a couple weeks because Jesus really focuses on praying for the unity and the love of the body of Christ here later on in this prayer. But let this unconditional, eternal security motivate you to show an unconditional love toward others. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You so much for Your Word and for Your Son who showed such incredible love as He prayed this prayer for His disciples that were seated around Him there in the upper room. We're amazed, Lord, to think that He was praying these things with us in mind as well. Oh, we pray, Lord, that You would help us to trust in You and to rest in that eternal security that is ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here who have questions, I pray that they would search their hearts and that they would go to someone that they can find real help and real answers so that they can know for sure that they are saved and born again. For those of us that know You, we pray, Lord, that we would trust in You and know that our salvation is secure. Jesus prayed for us. We know that that faith perseveres, and we know, God, that You personally are watching over our salvation as our bodyguard, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Help us to live in light of that truth with a peace and with a joy, with a thankfulness, no matter what we face in life. And we pray, Lord, that we would show a similar love, an unconditional, eternal, secure love toward other people in our lives. Lord, bless the study of Your Word this morning. May you lay it upon our hearts, impress it upon our consciences. Help us to be doers and not merely hearers of this word, all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.